The book of Revelation. Now, remember last week, we moved ourselves into chapter 7. When you get to chapter 7 in the book of Revelation, what you come to is what some people call a transition, others would call it an interlude, whatever the case may be. It's a break between the events of God's wrath being revealed on earth. Remember that his wrath from the book of Revelation is going to be revealed in three ways. First of all, with the seals, which only the Lamb could open. And they're going to be followed by these trumpets. And all of these are announcing judgment on man because man has rejected God. And then the third one is the vials, or the bowls. So when you look at this, when you look at each of these, there seems to always be an interlude between the sixth of the one previous and the seventh. And that's where we find ourselves. When you're in chapter 7, you're in this break, this interlude, this intermission, this transition, whatever you want to call it. You're in that period between that sixth seal, which was the great earthquake on earth, remember, and the first trumpet, which is, by the way, the seventh seal. So we started looking at that, and we said that this particular interlude is really significant, not that the others aren't, but this one is, especially for where we find ourselves in our study, because this sort of tells us who the, sort of the players, I guess, if that's the way we can say it, for what is about to take place on the earth. And the earth is headed towards this. Even Hollywood understands this. How many movies have we seen Apocalypse Now? We have seen, Apocalypse this, Apocalypse that. You know, what happens to the world when man is dead and, all this kind of weird stuff. So everybody knows this is coming. This is not just the Bible thing. Everybody knows it because it's in the heart of man. Things cannot continue the way they are. They just can't. Okay, they're telling us now that the universe is expanding or contracting, whichever it is, and before long the sun will burn up and all of the other stuff that goes along with it. So, we're doomed, is what it amounts to. And man, in his infinite wisdom, and that is his wisdom, not man, he is doomed because he has rejected his creator. And that's what really the revelation, the unveiling of who Jesus is, that's what it's all about. It's not about all the stuff on the earth. It's about the world finally having to come to, being forced, I should say, to come to terms with who Jesus is. He's exactly who he said he was when he was here the first time. But when he comes back the second time, there ain't going to be no argument. And that's what all of this is. The whole book of Revelation, the unveiling of who Jesus is setting the stage for the return of the king. Remember, his first coming at Christmas led to his death and resurrection at Easter. That was to redeem us, to set us free from sin, if we just embrace the offer that he's extended to us. But the second time he comes back is not to redeem. Redemption's done. The second time he comes back is no longer to redeem, but it's to reign. Because he will set up a kingdom here on earth. And it doesn't matter what you and I or anybody else thinks about that. Really doesn't. Who cares? Everybody's got their opinions. You got all millennials that are teaching that there is no such thing as the kingdom. Well, they're going to find out they're seriously wrong. And they could talk to him about that when he's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Because that's what's going to happen. Why? Because he said it. I'm not interested in anybody's opinion of it any more than you should be interested in mine. It's what he taught us. So when we get to chapter 7, we're going to understand what God is doing and all of this stuff in preparation for the return of our king. Then what we need to do is we need to understand those players. Now, we know that there are the unbelievers in there. We've already seen them. We saw them in chapter 6 with the opening of the fifth seal because they were calling out for the mountains to fall on them and hide them because they understood now that the wrath of God is coming. That's unbelievers. But they did not repent, we read. All of this stuff God is due, there are those who are going to harden themselves, who are going to resist it and reject it no matter what, simply because they will not change their belief system. And if you find that hard to believe, watch the news. Listen to politics, right? It's the same thing. It's unbelievable how people can be shown the absolute truth as it stares them, as well as smacks them in the face, and yet reject it. It's absolutely mind-boggling. How's that even possible? But people do it all the time. So even in the midst of all this, they recognize the wrath of God, but they will not turn away from it. Now, you know people like that in your lives, don't you? I know people like that in my life. They know all of these things, but they don't care. They just don't care. It's hard to understand. It's hard to imagine, but it is what it is. So we know there's unbelievers, both Jew and Gentile, in other words, of all the rest of the nations. But what we saw in chapter 7 is that of the Jews, there's a select group of them who will play a unique role. It does not mean they're better than anyone else. It does not mean they're special. They just have a role to play that they have been chosen for. God has lined out their path and says, these people, these guys are mine, and this is what they're going to do. Now, that's not at the exclusion of other people, so don't misunderstand. But of these guys, there's 144,000 of them. John said, I heard the number. So I know there's a specific number. And who is the number? Well, it's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Now again, that's, and we find later that these are men. They have a specific task that is given them to them to do. My personal belief is it's because obviously these 144,000 that find themselves in this period we call tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel is really more accurate. Why are they in there to begin with? Because they have rejected their own God. They're Jews. They've rejected the God of Israel. So their job is not going to be an easy one, but they are tasked for it, and that's why I think that's those 144,000. Very specific number, very specific group, and clearly unique and identified as different than the second group. The second group that we saw, we began looking at last week. And we talked about them, and John said, after this, and that's a really interesting phrase. In the English, it just really doesn't mean a lot. But in the Greek, it means literally, after I saw this, immediately I saw, and then there's this great multitude, which no one could number. So clearly, two distinct groups. One can be easily numbered, because John is told what the number is, not that he sat and counted them, but that he was told the number. But then there's a great number, a great multitude, which no man could number. I mean, this is a huge group of people. And John says, immediately after I saw these guys, and I saw these guys. Now, I've read commentators, you know that, I read them, and this is one of the frustrations with me reading those guys, and I'm reading them less and less. Because in my opinion, they're about wing nuts. I mean, in all honesty. They've got their own bias, just like we just got through talking about, and they're absolutely unwilling to let the scripture speak for itself. And they come up with all sorts of arguments why the 12,000 really isn't 12,000 Jews, because John is writing, and John would have been a Jew, and therefore John wouldn't have distinguished between the Jew and the Gentile, but that's exactly what John did. Because remember, there is the remnant of Israel. They are in a unique role. Paul said there is even now, in the book of Romans, even now, there's a remnant of believing Jews. So there's always been this distinction. So where these people come up with this stuff, it just drives me insane. I mean, it's right there. Why would you try to change it? Just because you don't like it? I mean, it makes total sense. There's the remnant here, and they have a specific role, and then there's this great multitude. They also have a very specific role. And it's not the same, nor should it be. Because when you put it all together, what you see is the complete picture. If you leave out one side or say that everybody is on this side, then you leave out a part of the picture. And that's what I love about God's Word. God's Word doesn't care what I think about it. It really doesn't. It doesn't care what you think about it. It doesn't care what that guy's PhD thinks about it. It doesn't matter. It's His Word. You either take it as it is or you don't. It's just that simple. So, I don't want to labor the point anymore on these yo-yos, but the bottom line is it's very, very clear. So we looked at the distinction of who these people are, right? They're very different, and they have a different role to play, which means that they also have a different song to sing. Only they can sing this song. Remember, we talked about that. That was in chapter 9. And then you get to chapter 14, with the great multitude. They could only sing that song. But there's also a song that only the 144,000 can sing. So, I mean, why keep identifying 144,000 if they're really not 144,000? It's just the absurdity of this drives me insane. But that's what we looked at last week, and that's sort of where we stopped. And then, so what I want to do is I want to read through, like I said, I wanted to start doing this to sort of set the stage a little different than we've done in the past. But now this group is standing before John. He's seen these guys. This is great multitude. They're in white robes, but he doesn't understand. So notice what happens in verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? Now, why would he ask that question if John already knew who they were? That's what these guys fail to understand. They're so bent on putting their position out, they miss the simple. If that's true, what you said, Mr. Commentator, then why is John asked this question? Why? It makes no sense. So one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? Obviously, John doesn't know. And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. Now that should tell you something right there. They're different than the church. The church is not on the throne of God. We're in the mansion that's being built for us now. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The great multitude. We often quote this verse out of context. It's their tears. The reason, we're going to see in a few minutes, the reason is they shed many tears because of what they went through during this 70th week of great affliction. As the elder says, great tribulation. They have suffered things. They have lost things. It has been a very, very rough period of time for them. So that means a lot to those folks. So let's take a little closer at all this and see what's going on here. So then one of the elders answered to me and saying, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. In other words, I haven't got a clue. Now the first thing, remember, we've been doing this comparison between the marked, the 144,000, and the multitude, which no one could number. We've been looking at the comparison to show that these are two different groups. They're distinct in every way. So the multitude is unknown to John. He does not know who these people are. That's why the question is asked. If this is the church, then how could John possibly not know who they are? He's a member of the church. In fact, he's one of its founding members. How could he not know? And if the robes represent redeemed humanity as far as the church is concerned, once again, why doesn't John recognize this? He doesn't, because he doesn't know who these people are. It's a great mass of people he's never seen before, and he doesn't understand where they're coming from. They have white robes on, but he does not say, oh, they're the church. He says, I don't know. You know. So the multitude is unknown to John. He does not know who these people are, and he wouldn't. He was given this vision 2,000 years before this group actually becomes a group. Of course he doesn't know them. It's not surprising. But over and over again, we're told what this represents, and it's just, it breaks my heart to take God's word and to abuse it like that. It just drives me crazy. It gets to the point where I don't even want to read these guys anymore. They're so bent on getting their doctrine across, their eschatology across, their theology across, that they completely ignore the clear, plain, simple teaching of God's word. Because it's more about being in this club and having this particular view, and as opposed to that club. And that is what has led us to the problems that we now face in the church, and why there's variations of Baptists and Methodists and Lutheran, and even, sad to say, Calvary chapels now. There's even a split in Calvaries. And I told you guys before, if I could line these yo-yos up, because I'll call them yo-yos too, and I'd say it to their face, I've already done it, I'd line them up and smack every stinking one of them. I'm not interested in your opinion, dude. Stop. Stop. The one group is not doing anything that is opposed to the Word of God, so get over it. I could have swore we got out of seventh grade. Why are we acting like junior high kids? God, just irritates the crud right out of me. Rick Nayrud at Calvary in St. George, he goes, dude, you can't. And I said, dude, I'm telling you, if they ask me like this, this is what I'm telling them. I'm not buying this garbage. Ooh, I had to clean that up. It almost came out differently. I'm not buying it, man. I'm sorry. I'm a big boy. I don't pick sides. It just irritates me. I got to keep moving or I'll really get wound up and I'll be running around this thing and breathing, you know, getting my pulse up and my respirations, and then I won't be able to teach and sweaty and my sweat rag is gone. Oh, there it is. I got all worked up just talking about it. Anyway, so the multitude is unknown. Clearly, stop it. They don't know, John doesn't know who they are. But on the other hand, the Mark, he knew exactly who they were. 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes. Can't get more distinct than that. Now, how God keeps this all lined out, I don't know. And on earth, it's probably very confusing, but remember where John is. He's in heaven seeing things on earth. And so he can clearly see the 12 tribes, and there's 12,000 of them, and there's 144,000 of these guys, somebody tells him. And he's like, oh, he knows specifically who they are. There's no confusion here. He knows exactly what's going on. And he said to me, since you don't know, this is what he said. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Now there it is again. We keep seeing this. This is why that period of time, we call it the great tribulation. That's why we call it that way. Now I'm okay with that. But to me, it's just a description of a period of time rather than we like to sort of title, you know, put a title on it. It's just, Jesus is just describing a period of time. He's not naming a period of time. Because then he said, remember Matthew chapter 24, because then there's going to be great tribulation, such as never was, nor is, nor ever will be again. In other words, these are bad days. You think it's bad now? You ain't seen nothing yet, man. When God takes his people and his spirit out of this world, as messed up as it is now, and the church is no longer here, working in the power of the Spirit, what do you think is going to happen to this world? I mean, it doesn't take rocket scientists to figure this out, man. And that's, by the way, exactly what man wants. Get the church out of the way. Get this God thing out of the way. Get it all out of the way. Well, they're going to get their wish. And then they're going to wish they hadn't gotten their wish. Because as bad as it is now, with the Spirit here and you and I to balance this kind of stuff, because that's our job, right? To teach the truth, to be salt, to be light in the midst of the darkness. That's our job. But take the salt and the light away. Take the speaking of the truth. What happens? Right? I mean, the truth is here. People still lie. I mean, they lie through their teeth. What do you think is going to happen when the truth itself is taken out of the world? I can't even imagine what that's going to be. So this period, this great tribulation, is really identifying the last literal half of a seven-year period that the scripture calls Jacob's trouble. It's a period of time that God has designed to get the attention of his people Israel, because they rejected Jesus 2,000 years ago, except for the remnant. They rejected him. And that's why they brought on themselves the 2,000 years of dismal history that we now know exists for the nation of Israel. It's what brought them to the Holocaust. You want to separate yourself from God and embrace the gods or the leaders of the world? This is what you get. So they left Israel and they moved into Europe. And in Europe, they embraced all of the leadership and everything was hunky-dory until one fella shows up on the scene, little short guy with a funny-looking mustache named Hitler. And all of a sudden, everything changed. It's tragic. It's heartbreaking that those people had to go through what they went through. But they brought it on themselves. So there's a period of time, and many of them through that came to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this period of Jacob's trouble, this 7 years, is intended to get the attention of Israel. And God will get it. But he will only get a remnant, because there's always just the remnant. Always. How sad. But that's the way that it is. So that's this great tribulation, right? And that's what he's saying, is these guys, the people, and it's not just guys, these people, this great multitude, that they came out of this period of time. Now that's the last portion of this 7-year period. Great tribulation. There's tribulation, and then there's great tribulation. That's the difference. These have come out specifically out of that last half, when things were their worst, when they were being persecuted, tortured, and killed for their faith, beheaded, which the scripture tells us is going to happen. Oh, that's never, people don't do that anymore. Really? Have you watched any ISIS films? I mean, it's still happening. And if these people and others like them get control of this, and they're already doing this to Christians, remember, there were 300 Coptic Christians from Egypt beheaded on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea just a couple of years ago. And nobody said anything. No one. That, folks, is where we're headed. It ain't getting better. It's going to get worse. So the suffering already for the church is pretty significant. Can you imagine what it's going to be like during this period of time? These are the ones that came out of the tribulation. Now, the interesting thing about this, notice that the multitude here are survivors. These have survived the great tribulation. But remember, the marked, they're protected through the great affliction. They have a specific role. And all the stuff you read in Revelation about all of the stuff that's coming on this world, believer and unbeliever alike, will touch everyone except the marked. It's pretty interesting when you see it. What we're going to find out later, give you a little hint, when we get over to chapter 21 and chapter 22, you're going to find out that though they're marked, and we know what that is, right? It's the Hebrew letter Tauf, which is a T. It's marked, and it specifically says on their foreheads. What you find is not only the 144,000 are marked that way, but the great multitude is as well. So the believers in Jesus during that period of time will be marked with the cross. Now, is it a visible cross? We don't know. There's no way to know. But whatever it is, God knows it because it's on the foreheads. It's the Hebrew letter Tauf, T, the last letter of the Hebrew. So they're marked, but they're protected through this. Again, they have us, and that's what you can see. No harm is to be done to them in chapter 9. Though all this stuff is happening to the earth and the inhabitants of the earth, these guys are not harmed. There's a specific reason. There's a specific role for these guys. We don't know why. We just don't. But they are a specific group of people. Now, here's one of the things. As I said earlier when we started this today, that we have a tendency as Americans, with the Western mindset, and I'm trying to drive this home because I'm trying to get you guys to see that there's another way that we should be looking at this. It isn't that we've been looking wrong. I'm not saying that. I think there's just a better, more clear way to look at it. But as Westerners, we'll just use Americans. Americans, we think linear, right? It's past, it's present, and it's future. Did I point the right way for you guys? I'm always backwards, so I'm never sure if I'm... No, it's this way for you guys, right? Anyway, you get the idea. Past, present, and future. That's how we think. So we tend to approach God's word with that perspective. And that's why you can look online and you can see all these guys. And again, God bless them. I'm not putting this down at all. Not like those other yakos. But I don't know why it came out yakos. It was supposed to be yo-yos, but you get the idea. You can look at that stuff. But these guys, they've done their best. And it's clear that in Revelation, we've already talked about that. There's seals, there's trumpets, and there's bowls. Seals, trumpets, bowls for you guys. Okay, there just is. So because of the way that we process things, we think the seals come first, and then they're followed by the trumpets, and they're followed lastly by the seals, right? I mean, linear, it's like that. But if that's true, where do we get the description, which is why I took the time to explain this to begin with? We said we're in the interlude between the sixth and seventh seal, right? Well, if that's true, we're still over here. How can the great multitude come out of here? The great tribulation, where the bowls are at. That's very confusing, isn't it? For a linear thinker, and this, I shared this with you guys in 30 years plus of ministry and teaching through the book of Revelation many times, this verse always drove me insane. And I looked, nobody answers this. They'll dance around it. Well, at this point, John is getting to see the whole picture. Well, that's true, but I mean, isn't that kind of the whole point? So, but he's talking about a very specific time. This group of people who were dressed like this came out of a very specific point in time, which according to the way I see it, is the last. They're the last part of it. So how can they be seen at the first part of it? I mean, it's very confusing. So I spent years trying to figure this out. And so this is the way we always looked at it. This is the linear perspective that we always have. There's the seals, okay? Then when you get to the seventh seal is actually the seven trumpets. And then when you have the seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet is actually the seven bowls. That's the sequence. That's how I always saw that. Now remember that the bowls are during the great period, the great tribulation period. So if we're still back here in the seals, okay, now not seals, we're talking. That was pretty good. Huh? Did you like that? Come on, that was as good as my Marine thing. It was. Anyway, I should have done the clapping. Anyway, crud. What was I saying? Oh, the bowls come in that last period of time. So how can they be up here in the seals? How can these people be seen in the seals? Now, well, and the commentators will say, and again, this not that this is necessary. I'm not saying it's wrong. Let's say, well, because John, you know, was given a glimpse into the future and stuff like that. Yeah, but we're between the sixth and seventh seals. So, I, you know, what's happening here? So this always drove me crazy until, as you guys know, because I've shared with you 100 times, I believe God literally dropped it out of the sky. And am I saying it's the only thing? Of course not. It's just a way for me to make sense of it. If you don't like it, you don't agree with it, I'm okay with that. I'm a big boy. I said that earlier. Doesn't bother me. But I started to see this because everything John is seeing in heaven, Ezekiel saw 500 years before Jesus was on this earth. It's the same. The difference is what Ezekiel saw that John didn't see was these things, as we read in our English language. There was a movie on just the other day on one of the movie channels, the book or the movie Knowing. Did you see that with Nicolas Cage? Turns out it's aliens and they're actually the wheel within the wheel. In Ezekiel, that's where we get the wheel within a wheel. And I saw the wheel, a wheel, and within the wheel was another wheel. And it would lift and it would move and it would go, and no matter where it went, it'd stuff. And there were these creatures that were along with it. They're called in Hebrew, ofanim. But the creatures is what he sees. So I'm studying this out and I'm saying, wow, this is Ezekiel's vision. And I look at John's and I say, he's seeing the same thing, but he's not seeing what? The wheels. Why? And remember what I said, when we looked at the Hebrew word for wheels in our English, it doesn't mean wheels. It's circular, cyclical. It's not a circle. Like, I mean, it is a circle, but it's not for the sake of circle. It means that everything keeps repeating. It's cyclical. So why did Ezekiel see these cycles within cycles that John doesn't see? Because I believe John is seeing them in the flesh. I think the first cycle is the seals, the second cycle is the trumpets, and the third cycle is the vials, the bowls. I keep calling them vials. I understand they're the same thing. So if you take that perspective, as we've already looked at, it starts to make sense. I did this wrong. Sorry about that. But you can see there's the cycle for the seals. There's the cycle for the trumpets. There's the cycles for the bowls. Now, from a nonlinear perspective, notice what happens right there. They all intersect. Oh. So it makes sense then how he could see something that's actually during the period of time of the bowls, but he could see it at the same time as the seals, because there's a convergence right there where everything crosses over. Wheel within a wheel. And I shared with you guys, this was stunning to me. Because as you studied this, when I started kind of drawing this out by hand, it just kind of say, oh, look at this. This is kind of cool. So I started drawing it while it looked like, I don't know. You put your little stick figures in there. I can draw stick figures. I can draw them standing. I can draw them sitting. I can draw them running. I can draw them waving. Pretty good at stick figures, man. But anyway, as I was doing that, and I started drawing these circles to try to understand this, this is what I, wasn't quite like this, but this is what I saw. And I was like, oh my gosh, it looks like an atom. So as you know, some of those of you here that were here before, I said, oh my gosh, so this set me on a path to start studying atoms. I've never studied an atom before. Why would I? I know they're important. I don't really care what an atom does. Turns out I actually do care what an atom does. I know that there are guys out at the test site who have the jobs. They're called atom smashers, right? You know what I'm talking about? They make machines and smash atoms. These are the guys out there, they give them a hammer, and every time an atom passes by, they nail it. No. Can't see an atom, first of all. You'd have to have a really small hammer. But anyway, no. But as I studied this, what I found is that the atom, and remember, God is creator of all things, that the atom is the basis for all that exists, period. Everything that exists is based off an atom. So I broadened this and I said, oh my gosh, let's think about this. Well, there's the seven Moedim, the seven appointed times by God. What did he tell them? He said, hey, I want you guys to do these every year until eternity, from generation to generation. Why keep repeating them? Because that's how long it takes us to figure things out. And then I was like, oh my gosh, what else did God do? Well, you read in Genesis chapter 1, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. Guess what happens on the sixth day? There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Cycles. And then God said, and I put the sun and the moon in the stars, and they're to be for signs, for times, and for seasons. What is a season? It's a cycle. What do the stars do? They cycle. Actually, stars, we cycle around in the stars, right? I mean, no matter where you look, this is what you see. So this, I believe, or at least in my mind, it settled the issue. I no longer have to try to figure out how to fit these guys that come out of the Great Tribulation into something that, from a linear perspective, begins in a specific time, and try to figure out and make this square peg fit this round hole, which I did for years. I just didn't know what else to do. That's what everybody was teaching. I'm telling you, this thing has really opened my mind. I told you, there's a note on my desk that I actually wrote, so I remind myself, because I'm still an American. I think linear, past, present, future. I do, it's who I am, it's how I'm wired. So I put a note on my desk that I see all the time that says in big letters, Revelation is cyclical, not linear, to remind myself. Don't get back into the old pattern. Look at this, understand this. Now also, what you could see that comes out of this is how God can be omniscient, right? All-knowing. How he can also be omnipresent. He can be all places at one time because he's in the midst of all of this. And it's just all there. It isn't that he's there in the past. And of course, he's here in the present. And we know that he'll be in the future. No, he's here right now. He's here right now. He's sitting in church with us. Listen to the same worship that we listen to. Have you ever thought about it like that? And embraced what we were singing and offering back to him? He's sitting in here in every other church because he's God. These things, he's not bound by this. Because notice, there's no beginning and no end within this system of cycles. That's what God has created. He himself is outside of this. But this, it just really helped me. Maybe it helps you. I don't know. That's up to you. But for me, it was a eureka moment. No joke. Okay. It was really big, because when I look at this stuff and I look at all of the stuff that God did and told them to keep repeating all of this stuff, now it all started to make sense. As long as there was seed time and harvest, you know, as long as the sun comes up, I will never turn away from the covenant that I made with Abraham for my people Israel. As long as the cycle keeps happening, Israel is secure. It's amazing. I mean, it really was eye-opening for me. I hope for you as well. So they came out of this period of time. They came out of this great tribulation. Now, if you know anything, there's a reason Jesus said this period of time is worse than anything the world has ever experienced. And the world has experienced some pretty bad stuff. So this is off the charts bad. It's worse than zombie apocalypse. Okay? What people can do to people is absolutely disgusting. But they'll do it. They'll do it. That there could be people out there that can actually traffic in human beings is beyond comprehension to me. That you could take a young girl from her family and from the rest of her life so you can make money. Whew. Boy, what would you do if you could get a hold of people like that? Probably very unchristian-like things. You know, and I ask God to forgive me, because that kind of thing right there are people that take children and abuse children and stuff like that. Ooh. It changes everything that's in me. No mercy, no quarter, as they used to say. And yet I know I'm supposed to be merciful. How can you be merciful? I don't know. But man, hey, can they be forgiven? Yes. Yes, they can. How? I don't know. I don't want to know. I'm not God. He knows something about these people that I don't. But from a human perspective, whew, man. So these guys, they've come out of this period of time. Now notice what they've done. This is really, really significant. If you're a part of the church, in other words, you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, you have come into this intimate relationship with Him. Then what has happened is your sin has been given to Him, and He nailed it on the cross, paid for it all, and His righteousness was given back to you. It's an exchange of accounts. If you want a big theological term for that, imputation. The word imputation, theological word imputation, means to exchange accounts. So my sin was placed on Him. He who knew no sin, Paul told us, became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, that in and of itself, what else needs to be said? But that is stunning. So if you have that relationship, then you are a child of God. Disobedient as any disobedient child can be, and disciplined for that disobedience, absolutely. But you will never be held for sinning as a sinner, because you are a child of God. It doesn't give you the freedom to do whatever you want. It gives you the freedom to do what you should. So this idea, well, you guys that teach that, that means anybody can go out and do it. Well, if anybody wants to go out and do anything there, it's clear they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Give me a break. What kind of person that understands his relationship with Jesus Christ would just go and do whatever he wants to do? That's clearly not a person that has a relationship with Jesus Christ. And what do we base the fact that these people have a relationship with Jesus Christ on? Oh, they said so. Really? Really? I could say a lot of things. I could say, I played in the NFL in that game yesterday, and I'm really tired this morning. Does that make it true? Absolutely not. First of all, it's too dang cold there. I don't want to play football in the cold. I did. That hurts your hands. The guys that played in Florida would never understand that kind of thing. I'm just kidding. But anyway, no. Just because somebody says it. Remember, you'll know them by the fruit. It don't matter what they say. I'm an orange tree. I'm an orange tree. I'm an orange tree. As a Christian. Well, then why are you producing oranges, dude? We're seeing grapes. We're seeing apples. We're seeing figs, cantaloupe. Well, no, wait, cantaloupe doesn't grow on a tree. Neither does grapes. Anyway, you get the idea. It don't matter what you say, man. It's what you do. Genuine faith is not, I mean, it is about belief, but it's belief that expresses itself in behavior. Talk is cheap, man. We can say anything. But going back to this, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ where you are forgiven and there's evidence of that in your life, even small evidence, doesn't have to be big fruit, can be baby fruit, or what do you call it, buds, can be just buds. Either way, there's fruit available that shows that you're really who you are. So if you have that relationship, when you became the righteousness of Christ, you were clothed. You were clothed in righteousness. You're already in white. And you didn't do a dang thing for it, except believe. That's it. It was all his work, his doing, his calling. So we're already clothed. Look at what these guys do. They washed their robes. Do you see that? They themselves did this by their actions. And we know from a study of the scripture that faith during the tribulation period, you're not going to get to talk about it. It's not like now in the age of grace. It's going to cost you. And you're going to have to remain faithful to what you say you believe, even to the point of death. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 24, and when they take you and they do these things to you, just remember. And when they ask you to give a testimony, don't worry about what you're going to say, because I'm going to say it for you. That's a promise to these people, folks. These people. We always want to change that. But that's exactly why John and Jesus and Paul and Peter and everybody else, by that, for that matter, agreed on these things. These people have washed their robes. It was their lifestyle. They're holding on to their faith, to their belief, in spite of odds that you and I cannot even begin to comprehend. They've washed their robes. Their faith is real. It's genuine. It's like it is in much of the world, which I say all the time. Many of our brothers and sisters have died because they went to church this morning. They've washed, well, they didn't wash their robes. They're part of the church. But if this was the tribulation period, then that's what would happen. So they've washed their robes, not given white robes. Their robes needed to be washed. And they made them white. How did they make them white? In the blood of the Lamb. Right? In the work of Jesus Christ. Their faith in who Jesus is, in spite of odds that, again, we can't understand, they held to their faith, and their robes have not only been washed, but they've been made white. In the blood of the Lamb. The life. Remember, blood. Always when you see blood, think life. Insert the word life. I'm telling you. It'll make a lot more sense to you than blood. And we understand blood. And there's nothing wrong with saying blood. But you'll understand it better if you understand, insert the word life. Right? This is my life, which is given for you. And I want you to remember this when you drink the cup. See? It is his blood was spilled, but the life, the scripture teaches, is in the blood. Right? So the multitude, through faith, have made themselves righteous. But the marked are recognized as without fault. From the time that they're marked, there is nothing held against them. That verse in chapter 14, I was going to put it up, but then I'd get going on that and really throw us off. That verse there clearly says that they are without fault before the throne of God. This is a unique group of people. They didn't make their robes white. They were marked for a specific purpose, and they're without fault. I mean, it literally says that. And they're without fault before the throne. It's interesting. Therefore, they, that is the multitude, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. Again, very different than the church. The church is the bride. It ain't about a chick thing, guys, so get over it. It's about covenant. We are in a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to which he will never leave nor forsake. He will never turn us away. We are in that relationship with him, and therefore we will sit with him within the throne. I mean, that's who we are. But notice where they are. They're before the throne. And we talked about that before. They're not there with the king. We are. They're before the throne where the wedding guests would stand. That is Matthew chapter 25. Okay? So, but notice the other thing they do. And they serve him day and night in his temple. Their role, because of their faith, will be to serve him in the temple. The Jews, the remnant, they're going to be the ones within the kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean they're not going to be around the temple, but these guys have a specific role. And I love this. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. That word dwell is the Hebrew or Greek skino, but it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word mishkan, which is tabernacle. It means to dwell. It means there to dwell. They're going to dwell with him in this. We're in the chuba actually, the bridal chamber, the place that's prepared for us, that Jesus said back in chapter 14. Completely different than this. So this cannot be the church. The multitude are again identified with the heavenly throne. Notice the direct correlation. Their faith, their washing of their robes has qualified them to be in direct contact with the throne in heaven. We are seated in the throne, with the throne, with the Lamb who is the covenant maker for us. But the marked are identified with earth, with the earth. This 144,000, they're always talked about, and in these verses here, you can check them out later on if you want to, you'll find that they're in Zion. Now, I don't mean to be a smart aleck. Zion is not in Utah. Zion is in Israel. In fact, I'm putting a study together for the Hebrew class, which we're going to be starting here in just a few weeks, for those that are interested, and not in learning the Hebrew language, but in understanding and seeing some of these marvels of God's word that we just don't see. And as I'm doing this study, there's one letter, it looks like a W, and it's the letter Sheen. And I don't want to give it away because it's really cool. But what you find is it represents teeth, believe it or not, to chew, to destroy, to devour, to consume. But of all things, it also means signature. Isn't that weird? Signature. Why? Because for the Jew, when somebody smiles at you, what's the first thing you look at when you talk to somebody? Their teeth. Makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? So the person's signature is that smile. Right? If they have their teeth, that is. You know? If they don't you always want to throw something between those front teeth just to see what would happen? Anyway, so that's what it's talking about. Now, I don't want to get into it, but what you'll find is that the topography of Israel is laid out such that there's the Kidron Valley, right? Then there's a mountain range where Jerusalem sets right on the top. There's a central valley, which is shorter, that kind of bows down like this, which I said I wasn't going to do this, which is called the Hinnom Valley. I'm sorry, Tyropian Valley. And then there's a valley that comes around the outside. So what you end up with is the Sheen. It's the letter Sheen. It's a W, but it's an S. We would say it's R-S-H. But what's interesting about that is God clearly says, and I'm talking repeatedly, I want this place kept aside for the one who will come from David, for the city of Jerusalem in Zion, because there is where I have put my name. Bam. Why is the 144 identified with Zion? Because their God, from their Judaism, his city is Zion. In all of creation, he didn't say Venus, he didn't say Mars, he didn't say any place else. He said, right there, that spot is mine. Why do you think the world is fighting over it? And has for thousands. We only know of the last few. Trust me, for thousands and thousands of years, before there was an America, before there was Islam, before there was any of these other political things in the world, Jerusalem was always fought over. Why? Because it's the city of God. And everybody knew it. And they didn't like the idea that the Jews. But these guys are always identified with Zion in Jerusalem. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Now what you get for, they came out of the great tribulation. What happens with the bowl judgments? The sun begins to scorch men. There's a heat that is unexplainable. The waters dry up. All of the stuff that happens during the Great Tribulation, these guys went through, but it's never going to happen to them again. They're protected from it. So the multitude will no longer suffer as they had in the affliction. The marked were protected through the affliction. We've already said that, back to that chapter. And then lastly, And I love this. For the Lamb, and here is our incredible word again, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. Now, I keep saying this, but you got to try it as best you can, as best we can with human minds to try to get this. This is not in the middle like of a circle. It means, that's why they use the word midst. It's three-dimensional. It's multi-dimensional. Let's put it that way, not three-dimensional. He's a part of the throne. The throne's a part of him. It's around him. It's above him. It's behind him. It's above him. And yet he is all in all. How do you get that? You know, 3D printers now could probably do something like this. I don't know. Maybe not. But I love that. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne, notice now what he's going to do. He's going to shepherd them. The great shepherd. He's going to lead them. He's going to provide for them. He's going to protect them. That is not what he does for the bride. The bride is the bride. These are shepherded by him. They're led by him. So in the midst of the throne, he will shepherd them and he will lead them to fountains of living waters. In contrast to what they've gone through. Not just waters, but living waters. And then, of course, the last thing. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, I'm sure in heaven, God, as we often teach, there's no tears in heaven. I get that. But that statement that we often quote is about those folks, period. Because of what they've gone through. So the multitude are shepherded by the Lamb and will no longer sorrow. Whereas the marked who will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Doesn't say shepherded in chapter 14. I love that. 144,000 are so much in love with him, they're just going to go wherever he's going to go. I just love that. So clearly, two distinct groups of people. So what does all that mean? I mean, we live in 2018. I was almost said 2017. 2018 now. What does all that mean? It means that God's plan is coming to fruition just as he said that it would. So the question then you and I have to ask ourselves is, what are you going to do about it? There's an opportunity right now that's available to anyone and has been since Jesus was on this earth and was resurrected. There's access to him now. He has granted a pardon to us by simply our accepting the offer. It's that simple. It's amazing when Marie and I go and minister to people in hospice calls and stuff, and they're on their last days or so, and you minister to them. It's amazing how these verses affect people like that. It's easy to sit here today and not be in that condition. But when you're in that condition and eternity is like right around the corner, it changes everything. And when you can talk about these things, that the pardon that Jesus has, you know, and that, you know, accepted, you know, that the people of God are accepted in the Beloved, you know, that's who we are. That's who you can be. If you don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, then I'm going to ask you, why not? What the crud's wrong with you? Are you nuts? I mean, embrace what God has done. Embrace it. Be thankful for it. Right? Then live your life knowing in that relationship. Not a perfect life. Please. None of us live a perfect life. No, not even the pastor. You guys know me well enough to know that that's true, right? Yeah, no. That has nothing to do with living the perfect life, folks. It just doesn't. It just means loving him enough to do what he's asked us to do. And when we make a mistake, which we do all the time, making it right. So you can embrace that now, here today. Or you might get an opportunity during this period of time because that's where you're headed. Because at some point, that covenant relationship that the Lord has with us, he's going to take us out of here. While the world is going through all this stuff that we've just been talking about, the church is in heaven at a marriage ceremony. How cool is that? We're going to see that later on when we get in Revelation. It's just amazing. The choice is yours, folks. God has given us, he's created in his image and likeness, which means you have the freedom to choose. You can make the choice. Nobody's going to hold you to it. No one else can make the choice for you. I am grateful that I stand before God righteous, not because of anything I've done, am doing, or will do. I stand before God righteous because of who Jesus is. Period. End of story. Nothing more, nothing less. It ain't because I do the right things, because I don't do the right things. Well, once in a while. But Most of the time, not so much. So the choice is yours. So that's what I want to leave you with as you exit here today. Have a nice day. Turn or burn. I'm not standing, close in a word of prayer. Right? That's what's available. The choice is yours. I'm telling you, it's going to happen. What you think about it, what some other pastors thought about, what they said on the web is absolutely irrelevant. Period. Who cares? Who cares? You just read it for yourself. There's no other way to read it. There just isn't. So that's the way that it is. Amen? Let's stand and close on that happy note.